Romans chapter 2. Let us all please stand. Romans chapter 2. And I'm going to ask Greg, if he would, to read from verses 1 through 16.
Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who have not the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus.
Amen. Let's pray. Bless your name, O Father, who sent your Son to fulfill the promises you made through the prophets, to bring deliverance and salvation to Israel. And then you revealed that you did that to bring salvation to all who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Thank you that you expanded your scope, had intended all the time save whosoever will that would come. Take us through this portion of Scripture, Father, and teach us from it. These are strong words. These are not words that encourage necessarily. These are not words that lift up necessarily, but they are necessary words and necessary truths for us to see that we, in context of the truths that are revealed here, your gospel will make perfect sense, will seem perfectly noble, perfectly right, perfectly benevolent, perfectly just, perfectly complete. Teach us by your Spirit this morning, Lord. We receive him as our teacher to show us all things concerning your Son. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 11 says, for there is no partiality with God. There is no partiality with God. We're going to come back to that verse. We're going to travel through the Scriptures to reveal what the sense of that word means, first of all, before we begin to make some applications and gather some understanding. Pat asked me Friday night after the study, she says, what verse did you teach on? She was trying to figure out what verse I was teaching on. And I told her, well, I really wasn't teaching on a verse, though I emphasized verses 1, 2, and 3, and 5. But I wasn't teaching on a verse. Now, understand, Paul didn't write verses, and he didn't write chapters, which doesn't mean we're to ignore them. They're helpful in making reference. But I see in verses, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, an idea that is trying to be conveyed. And to try to take particular verses of this section and teach on them at least to my mind, is inadequate. It's like I told you before, that display at Disneyland with a 360-degree screen that's around it. You can stand there and you can see what's going on here, but at the same time, something is going on here. And if you turn around to see that, then you miss what's going on here. So too, at least for my mind, if I concentrate on particular verses, it draws out of the entire picture that's going on at the same time, and I believe it begins to fragment the whole idea, and we try to get particular ideas and make particular doctrines out of particular ideas, and we miss the whole of it that's here. So Friday night I was describing various things that I saw in this body of scriptures, and I went over them Friday night and then emphasized a particular teaching regarding a particular idea. And this must be kept in mind particularly in this passage, because he's trying to bring together one idea, the reason why he can conclude, therefore, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he's trying to prove that by pulling together an underlying reason and demonstrate it why he can say all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. Now, we'll come back to that, but I want to give you the reason why. I don't just pick a verse and then elaborate it. I will pick a verse to demonstrate something, but the flow of it, the idea of it, must be kept in mind. But we're going to talk about partiality this morning. What is a bribe? I'm going to throw this out for your response. What is a bribe? What do you think of when you think of a bribe? Okay?
Something offered to persuade you to do something.
Okay.
You may probably don't want to do.
Don't want to do, may not do. Might do. But to make it more sure. Any other ideas? What is offered as bribes? A bribe is something offered to another person to induce them to do something that they may or may not be inclined to do, but hopefully that because of what is offered, for that reason they will do the thing that's asked for. What things are offered to people as bribes, as inducements? Don't we see it filled in the newspapers and in the news from time to time? Often? Describe some bribes. Okay?
Well, one offered by pastor that has his peace and rest, salvation, but many things is offered as bribes. Offered as bribes, the worldly way is money.
Okay. Position. Teresa?
Usually the person offering the bribes appeals to what that particular person would want. So like if it was a child, you mean a toy, or I think usually the person knows.
So some kind of knowledge that this is going to induce the person, some belief that this is actually going to work. Money, position, power, pleasure, satisfaction, enjoyment. Are not all these things that can be offered as a bribe? Don't we see constantly in regards to, well, big issue now with the New Jersey election. The accusation is that some people were offered money in leadership positions to try to discourage voting by blacks for the Democrats. That's an accusation of offering of bribery. What's the significance of that? Bribery. What does it have to do with partiality? Well, bribery is the offer to somebody to cause them to do something that will be partial to the person offering the bribe. To take into account their particular wants or wishes and not take into account what would produce the greatest good. That's what bribery is. To be partial to the person. And make that decision based upon partiality to the person offering a bribe, not to whether it is for the greatest good. Let's look at some scriptures. Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Verses 2 and 3. Exodus 23, verses 2 and 3. Tim, would you read those?
You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice.
Verse 3.
Mm-hmm. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute.
Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? After all, he's poor. Shouldn't he be given some considerations that the rich don't get? And God says, no, do not be partial to the poor man in his dispute. Poor people, people who live in poverty, do not live in circumstances in which many people would desire to live in. Poverty, the poorness of a person, when you see somebody who is considered poor, generates within you feelings of compassion. The desire that we all have constitutionally for our own happiness and the happiness of others is cranked up a notch, and we desire that that person not be poor because we can see the good that it is that he is unable to enjoy. So we can be moved by feelings of compassion for a poor person and make judgments regarding his case based upon our feelings of compassion because he's poor. Don't let that pervert your judgment, God is saying here. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Verse 15. Guy, would you read that?
He shall do no injustice in judgment. He shall not be partial to the poor nor refer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly.
The distinction he is making here is you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You are not to lean towards the poor because they are the poor, nor are you to defer to the great. Deference, you know the idea of deference. People in the military know the idea of deference. Somebody walks by with a higher rank than you, you give them deference. Give deference to their office. You may not know the person. You may not like the person. But the office that he holds, the rank that he holds, you defer to him. He says you're not to defer to the rich, nor be partial to the poor. What does that remind you of in the New Testament? Can you think of some discussion along these lines in the New Testament? Book of James talks about that when the poor man comes in and he sits down to worship among you, and then the rich man comes in, you don't go to the poor man and say, hey, get out of there and go back there and let the because this person is rich. You're sitting in the good chair. Where did James get his understanding of how to treat partiality? Right in the scriptures. Didn't come to him as a revelation out of nowhere. It was all laid out here before. Don't defer to the rich person that walks in to worship among you. Don't give him special treatment. Nor are you to be partial to the poor. You don't take the poor and say, come on, all you poor people, you get to sit up front in the better chairs. Impartiality in making judgment. And James applied that. Deuteronomy 1:17. Deuteronomy 1:17. Deuteronomy 1:17. Colleen, would you read that, please?
You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God. In the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it.
Here Moses is going to be departing this world pretty soon, and he appoints judges over the house of Israel by thousands, by hundreds, by tens, by families. And each is to be one to make distinctions, to make judgments when there's difficulties. This is the basis of moral government, of all government. But particularly moral government, there, because of the differences of knowledge between people, of what is right, what is wrong, what to do, what would be good, there are appointed those who, if there's a difference of agreement, somebody's to make a judgment as to who should prevail and what the cause should be. So in appointing these judges, he instructs them, show no partiality in judgment. And here, he says, you shall hear the small and the great. Don't just have a judgment so where that the great come to you and you hear their cases and you decide the cases. The small and the great should have equal access for impartial judgment. Secondly, you shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. In other words, do not let any stimulation of fear of who's standing before you and you're going to make a decision, a judgment. Do not let fear move you to make a decision you would not make in the calmness and in the reasonableness of your mind. Do not let the fear of man distort judgment and produce partiality. To relate to that person differently because you fear him. For the judgment is God's. Deuteronomy 10:17. Just came to my mind as we read this last verse. I'm thinking of Peter shortly after the day of Pentecost. And the Sanhedrin commanded the apostles to come in after that blind man had been healed, or the lame man had been healed, and he went jumping around and praising God. And they said, in whose authority did you do this? And they put him in prison, and they called him the next day to answer for it. And Peter said, we would prefer to obey God rather than man. We will not be influenced by any fear for man and defer to you who may be great in position and reputation. Peter did not show partiality, regardless of who he was standing before. Deuteronomy 10:17. Rosalind, would you read that, please?
For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe.
For your God does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Nor take a bribe. What a significant verse. God is not moved to make his decisions, to govern his government. He is not influenced by anybody offering him a bribe to give them different consideration than he gives anyone else. He accepts no offers. Nobody can offer to God anything as a bribe. For God to change the conditions upon which he will do this act or that act or this treatment or that treatment. That in itself is reason to suppose and to see clearly that one's that man cannot offer his own self-righteous works to God for salvation. It is like a bribe. He will not make a judgment based upon a bribe, and it says he is not, does not show partiality. 16:19, Deuteronomy 16:19. Deuteronomy 16:19. Kim, could you read that for us, please?
Do not pervert justice,
or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe or bribe blind to the eyes of the wise and twist the words of the righteous.
What does a bribe do? Blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. You cannot accept a bribe and not pervert your judgment. By the accepting of a bribe, you have perverted your judgment. You have already put yourself in the position of partiality. You have already become partial by accepting the bribe. It distorts justice. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Here we have, we are at the point of time in Israel's history when Moses has died, the children of Israel have received the land, they have gone through their period of judges, David has become their king, Solomon has had his great kingdom, the nation is divided into northern and southern kingdoms, the kingdoms in the south are ruled by sons of David, and one of the sons of David that sits upon the throne, his name is Jehoshaphat. And he tries to reverse some of the idolatry and wickedness of the nation. And he's giving instructions in his kingdom for those who pass judgment. And he says, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." Our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality. Think of that in your relationship to prayer. In relationship to prayer, if prayers are made with partiality, if prayers are made seeking only the good for oneself, not as a means of doing the greatest good, but only for one's own benefit. This verse says God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality. God will have no part in answering prayers that are partial or show partiality. He will have no part in it. You cannot engage God in prayer if your prayers are partial toward yourself, just for your own good only. Let that sink in. The next time that you go to pray, you will find it will shut the mouth of every prayer until your mind will bring itself to pray for His kingdom, His glory, the greatest good for His kingdom, His glory, and for your neighbor, and then you will find yourself able to pray for things for yourself only as it would be as if you were praying for your neighbor. And only for that reason. And for not any partiality within your heart. God will have nothing to do with partiality. The Proverbs are filled with things like to show partiality to the wicked is not good. To show partiality in judgment is not good. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Beginning with verse 16. Verse 16. And they sent their disciples, meaning the Pharisees, sent their disciples to him, Jesus, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." How did they know he did not defer to any? Because he was not partial to any. They observed his treatment They gave him credit that he was an impartial person in his treatment, in his teachings, in his judgment. What did they base their views on? The law, what we have just been reading. Moses' commandments, God's revelation, to not take a bribe, to defer neither to the great nor to the small, to the rich nor to the poor, because that would be partiality and that perverts judgment. And as students of the law, the Pharisees base their evaluation on what is improper judgment, that is partiality, and they acknowledge, you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. What a wonderful testimony about the Lord, even to those that did not believe in Him. He was impartial. He did not defer to any. Any. If He had deferred to one, would He still be partial? Impartial? No. If He deferred to one person because of their position. That is why you have John the Baptist refusing to be anything other than what he was. That's why you had the apostles refusing to change their testimony or change their behavior or change their witness or change their lives. Because they would defer to no one. If just once they deferred to pressure, to threats, they would become partial and selfish and fall. Deferred to no one. Praise the Lord. In the book of Acts, 10th chapter, Acts the 10th chapter, verse 34. Acts 10 is the story of Peter being in the city of Joppa, of him having a vision, sheet let down three times. He saw this great sheet let down and filled with unclean animals. Perhaps some clean, some unclean, I'm not sure. But there were some unclean animals in this sheet. And God's, the voice said to Peter, rise up and eat. He says, I have never touched anything unclean in all my days. And the voice says, what God calls clean, do not you call unclean. Three times he saw that vision. God was saying something to Peter, telling him, if God says something is clean, don't you call it unclean anymore. He was preparing Peter's heart, because as soon as he finished the vision, there was a knock on the door. Several days before, a man named Cornelius had a vision from God. And he said, God said to Cornelius words to this effect, your devotion, your prayers are being answered by God. Go down, send for a man named Peter at a certain house in Joppa. And he sent his servants down and he says, call him back. He will preach my words to you that you need to hear. So when the men got there, Peter's heart was prepared to receive these Gentiles, these uncleans. According to the law of Moses, Gentiles were the unclean, the unacceptable. But Peter was prepared to receive them and go with them. And when he got to the house of Cornelius, he saw the attitude of Cornelius. He saw God's providence in bringing him to a household of men who believed in God. And he said, opened his mouth and said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. That the Gentile is as much an object of the gospel of God as the Jew is. Now he says, I understand. God is not one to show partiality. Peter could have read that in the law, because it was in there. God says, I am not one who participates in partiality. And I'm sure he had read that. But now it had new meaning to him. Now it has significance to him in terms of the gospel and who is to receive it. God is not showing partiality. Galatians 2:6. You don't have to turn to these next few verses. You can write them down. In Galatians 2:6, Paul is referring to the time when he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he goes to Jerusalem to have fellowship with the apostles. And he tells them what he is doing. He's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And in Galatians, he refers to this occasion when he met with them. And he says, but from those who were of high reputation, parentheses, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, parentheses. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. He pauses in this middle of his sentence and he says, well, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, and he's going to have the same attitude as God has. And it didn't matter to him that these were apostles who had traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years. They were there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. That they were looked up to in the church of Jerusalem as the beginners of the church, the leaders of the church. It didn't make any difference to him that they had a high reputation or high offices or high leadership position. It didn't matter to him because God is not one who shows partiality. So Paul's statement is, it didn't matter their position. What mattered is, what is the truth? So I didn't defer to those who had a high reputation. I only defer to what is true. So I laid my case before them. But he calls in the God who shows no partiality as a basis upon which he did not defer to those of reputation. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul's instruction regarding masters and servants and their relationship. He says, and masters do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. God in heaven looks down on masters and slaves and treats them not according to whether they're masters or slaves, but treats them impartially. He treats them according to some other basis than their earthly status. So this gives you a demonstration, and there are other verses as well that go into it, of the impartiality of God, that it is necessary to judgment. It is a necessary part of not perverting judgment that there be impartiality. That God is impartial. He defers to no one's persons. He defers to the truth. He defers to what is good, but not to persons. So we come back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. By the way, that verse in James 2:9 says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. It wasn't just a bad thing to do, an unuseful thing to do. It's sin to show partiality. Now, there are two aspects of partiality or impartiality. Paul says in Romans 2:9, for there is no partiality with God. For there is no partiality with God. Why did he say that right there? For there is no partiality with God. He says that because of everything he has said from the first verse down to what he has just said. Particularly, verse 1. Those who condemn others and practice the same will be condemned themselves. From God's point of view and his judgment, he will not be partial to those who know that other people are doing wrong, but still practice the same things. In other words, if they practice the same things that others do, even though they know that they deserve condemnation, he does not defer to that they have greater knowledge than others. There is no partiality. He will treat all who practice sin the same way. Secondly, verse 6. God says on the day of, referring to the day of the righteous judgment of God in verse 5, verse 6 says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. How do we know that he'll render to every man according to his deeds? Because he is not partial. Every man will be judged upon the same basis. Every man will be judged according to his deeds. God will render to every man according to his deeds. Well, does this sound like salvation by works? Good. God will look at your deeds, make an evaluation, and render to you according to your deeds, according to your works. Is that what he is saying? Some could say so.
But verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing what? Good. Seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they'll receive wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There must be true good done in verse 7 and verse 8. Those who persevere in doing good, they must have as their object and motive good that they are seeking to promote, that they are committed to promote. And if they persevere in that, unbrokenly promote good, what will God render to them? Eternal life. Now the word, we have a verb to do. I do. If we use the third person, he, we don't say he do, we say he does. Past tense, I did, or he did. Another form of that verb is when somebody has a doing that they have done, we say that's a deed. All forms of the same verb. So God will render to everyone according to his deeds or acts of his doings or things that he has done, and what he has to have done is promote good. Not some forms, not some ritual, but promoting good. And if he does that unbrokenly, perseveringly, if from the time he began to promote good, he never ceased to promote good, God will give him eternal life. That disturbs some people's theological thinking. Now, Paul is not saying, sinner, you have been awakened. You have been convicted that you have not been promoting good. You have not been doing good. And now you're convicted of it. And you have now come to commit yourself to doing good, and if from now on you persevere in doing good, you will be saved because of that. He's not saying that. He is saying that any soul who has, from the first act of choice, always sought to promote good and persevered in that end, they will have eternal life. Why? Because they had never sinned. Paul is not trying to construct a doctrine whereby a person who finds out that they are a sinner, if they will start doing good, they will receive eternal life. Paul is not constructing the gospel here. Paul is laying the foundation of a principle of truth that says anyone who has always pursued and promoted good is a righteous person. And God will not punish one who has always done and pursued that which is good in and of itself. Contrary to those kind of people are those who are selfishly ambitious. The person who by perseverance in doing good is not one who has been selfishly ambitious ever, and is not one who has not obeyed the truth, and is not one who has obeyed unrighteousness. He is a contrast between those who have constantly, always, perseveringly promoted good, and those who have been selfishly ambitious, not obeyed the truth, and obeyed unrighteousness. Those people, their deeds are deeds of selfishness and disobedience, and they will receive tribulation and distress. And God is impartial, because every man who has persevered in doing good from the beginning to the end will receive eternal life, and every man who has been selfishly ambitious and disobeyed the truth and obeyed unrighteousness will receive tribulation and the anger and wrath of God. And God is not partial. Every man in this category of people will receive this treatment, and every man in this category of persons will receive a different kind of treatment. That's what Paul is building and understanding. There are two classes of people and two treatments according to the category that you're in, if this class of person, if there are people in this category who have always promoted the good, they'll receive eternal life because they do not deserve condemnation. And this category of people are those who have been selfishly ambitious and disobeyed the truth and not obeyed the truth and lived in unrighteousness, like those mentioned in 1:18. They will receive God's wrath. Understand, Paul is not trying to describe how to get saved. He is trying to describe why people will not be saved, why they deserve the wrath of God. So that Paul says there is no partiality with God. That explains why every man who does good and perseveres in it will receive eternal life, and every man who is selfishly ambitious, every one of those will receive judgment, tribulation, distress, and the wrath of God. God will not defer. He will not defer to some in this category and send them into damnation, and he will not defer to those who have disobeyed the truth and relieve them of the wrath that they deserve. He will make no difference, and it doesn't matter who the person is, rich or poor, Nebuchadnezzar or Daniel. He'll bring down the high. He'll treat them exactly, impartially, as though they were the low. He looks at their character. And it doesn't matter their status, it doesn't matter their power, it doesn't matter their wealth, it doesn't matter their gender, it doesn't matter the color of their skin, it doesn't matter their age, it doesn't matter their intelligence. Nothing matters but their character. The word partiality means, literally, receiving one's face. That's the literal translation of that word. Receiving one's face. Making distinctions between, well, who is this person coming to me? Oh, well, they're important. I better treat them according to who I see it is. You know, people walk in. Mr. Bill Clinton walks in. I recognize his face. Will I receive him differently than somebody else that's brought in or walks in off the street? I don't recognize him. And according to their facial appearance or their appearance, they don't appear to be of anybody of influence. Are we to receive them differently? Not if we're going to be impartial. Partiality is receiving one's face, treating a person based upon their appearance or what you perceive to be their status or their power or their wealth, deferring to them for what their appearance is. God doesn't do that. That is why it is certain all of those in one category will be treated one way and those in another a different way. Now, Paul will go on to develop the explanation of why this is so. But I want to talk about partiality and impartiality as an attribute of God. Impartiality is an attribute of benevolence. Partiality is an attribute of selfishness. Listen to the law itself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. That is a very statement of impartiality itself. You are not to treat your neighbor as if he were not yourself. You are to be impartial in your treatment of your neighbor as though he were yourself, because the value of his well-being is equal to yours. That is the essence of impartiality. The fact that one person's well-being is equal to another person. Impartiality is an attribute of love, as an attribute of God, is the very looking upon the well-being of a person for its own sake and treating them according to how valuable their well-being is. It doesn't regard the person. Impartiality is not ignorance of the differences between people. Impartiality is not stupidity. Impartiality is not dullness of thinking. Impartiality recognizes all the differences that there are in people and status and all of that, but it doesn't take into consideration the differences of status and power and gender and all of that. what impartiality considers is the well-being of the person. That's why if people come in here, they can all cover their face, and we should treat them all the same. We should be relating to them, seeking their good, as if it was our own self we were talking to and promoting. We should not defer to anybody because of their face, if you will, or their appearance. So it's not the ignorance of differences. In fact, it's not even indifference to the character of other people. Impartiality is not indifference to the fact that some people are benevolent and some people are selfishly ambitious. It is not the ignorance or indifference to that. Impartiality would not will the happiness forever of someone who is selfishly ambitious or wicked. Now, understand me. Impartiality would not will the happiness of a wicked person forever, because impartiality knows no wicked person could be happy for any period of time. Impartiality wills the happiness, the well-being of all beings who are capable of it, but knowing that only under the condition of that being's holiness will they ever be happy. So impartiality seeks the good of all for its own sake, making no distinctions of who might receive it. But it knows that unless that person meets the condition of holiness, they cannot enjoy the well-being that they would secure to them. So we are able to bring about good to others, not just teaching them the gospel, but we can promote the good of others by noting the needs that they have, the goods that are good for everyone to enjoy, and if possible, bringing those goods to people who need them. Race, their sex, their age, whatever. Now, it's easy to take this truth of the impartiality of benevolence and the partiality of selfishness and develop it in the context in which Paul has done, and it should be done, that before God, nobody will be treated partially. That in judgment, nobody will escape judgment if they fall in that category of those who have been selfishly ambitious and disobeyed the truth. The impartiality of God will prevent any of the guilty from going free except through the gospel. But I want to emphasize a different aspect of the impartiality of God this morning to you. A significant truth is the impartiality of God, the impartiality of benevolence. So significant. It's imperative. It is necessary. As part of understanding the gospel and believing the gospel, to understand the impartiality of God and the benevolence of God, relationship to the gospel. And I need God's help this morning to convey that to you. Truly, truly do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Whosoever is a word of impartiality. It is the language of impartiality. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The language of impartiality is like this. If any man is thirsty, Let him come to me and drink. That is the language of impartiality. It doesn't say if older men are thirsty, let them come and drink. It doesn't say if younger men are thirsty, let them come and drink. It doesn't say if women are thirsty, let them come and drink. It doesn't say if you who are have sinned somewhat and are thirsty of eternal life, come and drink. It doesn't say that everyone except those who have committed adultery and are thirsty, come and drink. If any man is the language of impartiality, nobody is excluded from that category. If anyone is thirsty, he can come and drink. If he will come, he can drink. God will not withhold the drink of eternal life for any man who will come and drink. All that man has to do is recognize his thirst, his need, his necessity for eternal life. Listen to the language of impartiality. It is the language of the gospel. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter in by the door, it doesn't matter who the he is if he just doesn't enter in by the door. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. Anyone. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The wording of impartiality is universalness, not universalism, the belief that all will be saved, regardless of whether they meet the conditions or not, but it is a universal appeal and promise. Here are the conditions. If you're thirsty, come and drink. God will restrain and throw out nobody who comes to drink of Christ. Here is the door. If any man will enter, he will be in the sheepfold. God will throw out no one who will come to the door to enter through. That's the language of impartiality. That's the benevolence of God, manifested in his impartiality of any. Paul brings that in the heart of the gospel presentation in Romans when he quotes, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God does not look down in his benevolence and his impartiality and says, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. You slave dealers, you've been buying and selling slaves, and thousands have died on the boats en route to the new land, and you've thrown them overboard, and you've treated them like animals. You cannot come and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved." And God speaks to each one of us, and he says, truly he says, if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And there's nothing, there's no state of rebellion or selfishness and selfish ambition or not obeying the truth that can keep you from being saved if you will call upon the name of the Lord. But you must do that and all that it means. But God will turn none away. John said, "Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is truly perfected. Listen to Jesus, to the church of Laodicea. Let me read it to you. Church of Laodicea. Oh, he says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot, and I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, now become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor. And blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. If anyone, the words of love, the words of impartiality. He didn't say, those of you who have been blind, if you'll come and hear my voice and open the door. But not of you that have been sinning in other ways, have been rebellious in other ways. He says to his church, if anyone, he says to the world, if anyone, he says to anyone that'll hear. That's what he says. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. The conscience is aroused by the law and by the Spirit of God. And when it is thoroughly under conviction, the conscience and the condemnation that is justly held in the mind by the sinner. The mind begins to contemplate what it must do to prepare itself for God to receive it. The mind begins to conceive of ways to bribe God. God, if you'll... Oh God, I'll give up this and I'll give up that if you'll forgive me. Oh God, I'll go back and I'll start going to church. Lord God, I'll start loving my wife, my husband. I'll start loving my kids if you'll just forgive me. And the bribery begins. The transaction begins. God, defer your judgment upon me. Here's what I offer you. Treat me partially, Lord. God will have no part in that. But God says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. If anyone hear my voice that says, you're blind, you're poor, you're wretched, you're miserable, and you are naked. If you hear the voice of Jesus, who reveals to you your wretchedness and your nakedness and your miserableness, if you'll hear that voice and confess it and open up to the door to his voice that knocks at your heart, your mind, to let him come in and save you, to give you white garments to hide your nakedness and your shame, to give you gold whereby you may buy that which truly is everlasting. If you'll hear his voice describing your true state, if you'll hear his voice knocking, he comes to give you gold tried by fire whereby you can have that which will save you. He comes to give you white garments whereby you can hide the nakedness of your sin and the shame of your sin. will not accept your bribe. He treats everyone impartially, and he has only one offer to everyone. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I will come in. How merciful and gracious it is that God has only one plan of salvation. It is gracious and merciful because we can know for a certainty that's it. We don't have to speculate. What do I have to do to be saved? What can I construct? What can my reason construct that will be sufficient to offer God to delay his judgment and give me eternal life? If that were true, each person would go about, as Paul says, establishing their own righteousness. Each seeking their own way. But that's not partial. That's partiality. That's not the impartiality of the gospel. The grace of God is revealed in the fact that God has designed a salvation that is impartially administered, and everyone comes to the same door. Everyone drinks of the same river of life. Everyone receives the same Holy Spirit upon the same conditions of opening the door and that Jesus come in to give them the gold, to give them the white garments to hide their nakedness and shame. The impartiality of the benevolence of God can be demonstrated to show that every sinner is treated exactly the same in judgment. But I want to emphasize this morning that the impartiality of the love of God is the reason why you can have great assurance that if you will open the door, he will come in. Because he will not come into some who open the door and therefore be partial. Everyone who opens the door, he will come into. And there are none who open the door that he refuses to enter. And it is the fact that he is impartial that guarantees and gives us reasons to have full assurance of faith that when we open the door, he will come in. This is the basis of faith in the promises. If you take away the impartiality of God, you have no reason to believe his promises will be good for you. It's absolutely essential that you get a handle on and take it within your heart and believe when God says he is not partial, that he is not partial. Because until you do, the promises of God will seem like a mystery. Your mind will tell you that there's something missing within you why he doesn't fulfill the promises. That there's something about him in his arbitrariness that you don't know about. And that's why he doesn't keep his promises. But he is revealed. He is impartial. That's an attribute of his benevolence. And whoever comes into him, he will no wise cast out. Listen, folks. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, John Wesley, Martin Luther, Charles Finney, Madame Guyon, people that you've read about, that God has greatly blessed and God has greatly met. Those things happen to them because God is impartial. Not because they were special people with special attributes or special faith or special love. It's because God is impartial. The same outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost can be had at any time because God is not partial. The same Purifying of the heart by faith is possible because God is not partial. The same power that Finney had, that Wesley had, can be had by anyone who will meet the same conditions because God is not partial. Those people that we read about, that we admire, were simply people in the category who believed the promises of God and met the conditions of the promises, and therefore God fulfilled the promises, not because of them, but because God is impartial. It is so significant. The impartiality of love is so significant. If you're partial in your treatment of others, investigate your heart. It does not mean I'm supposed to treat everybody's wife like I treat my wife. It does not mean that you're to go about and take care of everybody else's children like you take care of your children. Because of various relationships, there are various responsibilities. But what it does mean is if you were transported to another land, put in a different circumstance, with different children you're responsible for, you would treat them exactly the way you're treating your own right now. That's impartiality. Given different circumstances and different conditions, you would not distinguish between the good that you're doing to people because you were put in a different land, with different people, with different colors of skin, with different cultures. That's impartiality. Do not be partial to your pastor. Do not defer to me in making your judgments. Do not defer to me simply because I'm your pastor. Simply because. Do not draw away from the good you're doing somebody else simply because I walk by and I'm your pastor. Do not have any sense of obligation that because I'm your pastor, you've got to break off from the good you're doing somebody else because I'm around. That's partiality. But what I want you to see so strongly this morning, and you must believe it because it's true, is no partiality with God. None. I developed my thinking of the mercy of God. I developed my thinking of the grace of God. 6 years ago, I developed my understanding of the law of God. I developed my understanding of the character of God. I developed my understanding of the promises of God. I developed my understanding of the atonement that was truly made and was yet unconverted. Until I saw the impartiality of the love of God. Until I saw the impartiality of the love of God, I had no basis upon which to believe those promises God would fulfill to me. It is clear Dennis Carroll is a different person than anybody else. You are unique. You are different than anybody else. And it is natural for the mind to conclude that there is some reason that of my difference that would exclude me, that would be sufficient reason for God not to keep a promise to me. Until I saw the impartiality of God, when it became crystal clear that God shows no partiality, when it became crystal clear in my mind, I believe that is true about God, I began to believe that what God did for Paul, He's willing to do for me. If God saved a man like Paul, who was wreaking havoc upon the church and destroying it, he would make no distinction to save me if I would believe in him. And that was what triggered my conversion, was when I came to believe the impartiality of God in relationship to his promises. That he was, because he's impartial, he was bound to himself to fulfill a promise to anyone who would believe it. Whosoever will meant me. Any man who would enter the door meant me, because it means all. And I saw that, and when I saw that, then I had a certain knowledge that God would pardon me, because he promised to pardon anyone who would come and repent and believe. The impartiality of the benevolence of God is so essential for your faith, for your prayer life, for your confidence in God's promises, that you'll fumble and fall until it becomes known to you that God is not partial in his treatment of people. Anybody who will come to him will in no wise cast out. All that has to remain is you have to come to him. Behold, he stands at the door and knock. If any man will hear his voice and open the door, he will come in. All the person has to do is hear his voice and open the door. That produced a great burden of responsibility upon me. When any reason for God not keeping his promises was excluded through my knowledge of his impartiality, it became very apparent. The only thing preventing my escape from the bondage of sin and the judgment of sin was my unwillingness to enter the door. I no longer could see any reason to hold God accountable why I was still in my sins. It became apparent to me that the only thing left to do was enter the door. Come and drink of the water. And there I stood. And there was all before me. And there was no reason not to partake of it except my just standing there. And eventually my heart went out to God and I began to drink of his mercy and of his grace. It was all true. And that was my breakthrough. Because of the impartiality of God, there's no reason why his promises are not fulfilled, except the person just stands there and won't come and drink, won't come and eat, won't come and open the door. Oh, that's such a glorious truth. Impartiality of love, the impartiality of the love of God, destroys all the reasons and excuses for not coming and receiving eternal life. For not receiving the answer to prayer. For not receiving the answers to promises that God makes. It destroys all excuse making and stipulations and contemplations of the mind why the promises of God aren't being fulfilled. The impartiality of God begins to flood away all of that thinking that there's some reason in God why he has promised something but it hasn't come true. No. There's some reason here. Unbelief. One of the reasons of unbelief is we believe God is partial. That he gives great blessings to some and refuses to give the same blessings to others under the same conditions. And we behold God, we accuse God of being partial. What we're saying is God is not benevolent. Impartiality is an attribute of benevolence. And when your mind holds the idea that God blesses some and keeps his promises to some, but not to you, even though you've met the same conditions. You're accusing God of being not being benevolent, being partial. That can be a great obstacle to believing in the promises of God, holding the notion that God is partial for some reason you can't figure out. Believe his word. There is no partiality with God. Take that verse and make it a statement of your confidence. Make it a promise. There is no partiality with God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, so impartial. Whoever will be selfishly and ambitious and not obey the truth, you will treat them all the same. And whoever, if any man, will come to the door and enter in, you will treat them all the same. You receive no one's face. You are only addressing the good you can do them. And you reveal so clearly the conditions necessary under which all will receive the same thing. Behold, you stand at the door and knock. Oh, God, reveal to us that God, you stand at the door and knock for the very purpose of coming in and hiding the shame of nakedness of sin and giving us gold whereby we can buy that which will never perish. That's why you knock. You do not tease. You're not testing. You're not mocking us. But your knock is ever sincere. And you're knocking at everyone's door. And oh God, we must believe what is true about you. May you draw everyone's attention not to my experience, but to the truths that I believed. And that is that you are impartial. And you will withhold your promises and their fulfillment from no one who will believe them. God, you will purify every heart that trusts you. You will overcome all sin to those who put their faith in you. You will pardon from every iniquity those who trust in your mercy. And you make no distinction of who can receive these blessings, this eternal life. Lord, nobodies and somebodies and everybody can have the same gift from you, because you are impartial. Friends, as you're contemplating this and you're praying, make it a matter of contemplation this afternoon, and make it a matter of believing it, because it's true. It is true. There is no partiality with God. It is true. Believe it. It is true. I give you praise, dear Father, for your impartial benevolence. How praiseworthy you are because you are so impartial. You show no favoritism at all. There are no individuals that you select to give more eternal life to, or to give eternal life to, simply because you select them. You give
eternal life to whosoever will that comes. Persuade us, Father, by your Spirit. The truth is here. Burn it into our minds, Lord, with such force and power that we see every person we talk to as a real candidate for salvation because you are impartial. May we have the faith to see that a revival can truly start here. Because revivals have started other places, not because of your partiality, but because people were willing to believe you and love you and break down before you and seek your face. Oh, thank you, Father, for your love, your character. Now dismiss us, Father, from this place, but abide with us with this truth. It is a truth regarding your very character that we need to see and believe in as a basis of our faith and confidence and prayers and relationship with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.